Title of the sermon this morning, Prelude to Acts 2, The Reigning and Ruling Christ. How's that for a title? Prelude to Acts 2. I never used to title my sermons until I started preaching here. As of today, we're going to officially start Acts 2. How many weeks did it take us to get through Acts 1? 5? 6? As the sermon title indicates, I'm calling this morning's sermon a prelude or preface, an introduction. I'm doing so in order to establish the context by which we will interpret Acts 2 and by which we will interpret the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. And when I say following Acts 2, I mean that I plan to show you the context, in my humble opinion, of the entire book of Acts. And I think we can even, I alluded to this in week one, we can even boil down the entire context of Acts in one word: Christocentric. So I'd like us to begin establishing this context by posing a question to you. What is the most important thing in correctly understanding Christianity as a whole? What is the most important thing of correctly understanding Christianity as a whole? Now I'm going to answer my own question. The most important thing in correctly understanding Christianity as a whole is to correctly understand who Jesus is and what Jesus does, present tense. Who Jesus is, what Jesus does. Now, we already know who Jesus is. We've established that clearly before in the other books, two books of the Bible we've preached through in the past 3.5 years. He's the Savior of his Father's elect saints, right? But what does Jesus do in his function as our Lord and Savior while sitting at the right hand of that Father in all of eternity? I'll answer that question too. He reigns and he rules, hence the title of the sermon. He reigns and he rules. That's what he does. Now, Luke begins Acts 2 with a reference to the arrival of the day of Pentecost. But before that, he puts emphasis on another day. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and that was the day that our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1, 10, and 11. So when we read our text today, and it says that God is keeping his promise by pouring out the Holy Spirit in these last days, where Peter's quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, we must ask ourselves, or at least we should ask ourselves, what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with Jesus' ascension and with his rightful place at the right hand of the Father? Because that's where Jesus is at this point in our narrative. You with me? What is he doing there? Why am I positing this to you this morning instead of just moving on to Acts chapter 2, verse 1? I'll answer that question too. Because as I said before, one cannot have a correct understanding of Christianity and the establishment of the New Testament church, which follows Acts 2, unless they understand what Jesus is doing as the second person of the Holy Trinity, second eternal God, head, triune, all that good stuff we talked about a couple weeks ago. Most people would say, well, Mike, you know, he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And that is certainly true. He is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. But is that all he does? Well, obviously it isn't, or I wouldn't be preaching the sermon. There's much more to ruling and reigning than just interceding. Well, Mike, tell us, what is it? Jesus also, and it's the best way I can sum this up, folks. Jesus also directly blesses us and delivers us. That's how I'm going to say it. Blesses us and delivers us from where he sits. That is the best overall depiction that I can present to you. This is why Jesus is interceding for you in the first place. He intercedes as the means by which he moves the Father's hand and the Holy Spirit's hand to bless you and deliver you throughout your Christian walk, throughout your life, throughout your sanctification process. With me? How does Jesus bless us and deliver us in the context of the book of Acts, Mike? So glad you asked. He blesses you and delivers you, his people, in the context of Acts, particularly in Acts 2, hence prelude to Acts 2, by sending his Holy Spirit. Luke even refers to the Holy Spirit in Acts 16:7, which is why I had Pastor Rudy read it. Luke refers to the Holy Spirit in Acts 16:7 as the Spirit of Jesus. And let me tell you, that Spirit of Jesus is pretty important, folks. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. That's what he means when he says the Spirit of Christ. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, then you don't belong to Christ. Now, this phrase, Spirit of Christ or Spirit of Jesus, it's used both ways in the New Testament. Luke and Paul both use it. We see it here in Acts 16, 6 and 7. It is seen as being, as I said before, but I got to drive this home, prove it in the Greek. It is seen as the Holy Spirit. It is evidenced by the context in verse 6 of Acts 16. It is also evidenced by the Greek word, which is repeated, the Greek noun, by the way, used for the Holy Spirit throughout the entire New Testament, the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. It's where we get the word pneumonia. It's where we get the word pneumatic. If you're a mechanic, you use a pneumatic drill, runs on an air compressor. That's where we get that from. Air, ghost, spirit, pneumatic. Now, follow me on this. Luke is saying that Jesus sends us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. In other words, Luke is calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. Because, listen, this is the most important part. Because it is Jesus' Spirit to give. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit to send. In the Gospel of John, we read that he tells the disciples, I'm going to pray to the Father, that he'll send you the Spirit. But then Jesus later says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. And we see here that the Spirit of Christ, that phrase, and the Holy Spirit are synonymous, according to Luke and Paul. Now, this is a direct depiction of Christ's power and authority from that right hand of the Father. Jesus, this ascended, messianic, saving, liberating, blesser, deliverer, Christ is eternally seated at the right hand of the Father. And as such, he has the power and he has the right to send the Holy Spirit to us whenever he wants to. The triune Godhead works together. Hence, Jesus' Spirit is Jesus's to give. This could be likened to me saying that I am sending my son to you. Yeah, I'm sending my son over to get your lawnmower. Going to borrow it. I'm sending him over. In similar fashion, the Holy Spirit, as I said, is Christ's Spirit to send. Jesus has the authority and the power, and he operates within the providence to be able to do these things. And in this act, by this act, however one chooses to say it, we experience blessings and we experience deliverances in a myriad of ways throughout our Christian life by and through the Spirit of Christ. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dispenses and dispatches his Holy Spirit upon you at different degrees in time, different places in time, whatever the situation calls for. What a salvation we have in Christ. As we work our way through this Acts narrative, beginning in Acts chapter 2 here, we begin to really clearly see all that Jesus does. And he does a lot. Acts 2:47, we see that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. It is directly Christ's doing to add to the number of the church. In Acts 2:21 and in Acts 2:34-38, we see that it is the Lord Jesus that we must call on, and only the Lord Jesus, for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. In verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Sound familiar? And in verses 34 through 38, it says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And it is in his name that we do what? Repent and receive forgiveness of sin. Our sins. And receive what? Verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He sends it, which, by the way, was promised to us and our children and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the Holy Spirit is promised to you if you are called by God to Christ. John 6:44. So you see, church, the prelude, the context of the Acts of the Apostles is completely and utterly Christocentric. Christ is at the center of everything. You're going to hear me say that. Oh, you're going to get sick of hearing me say that. You're going to get tired of it. Pastor Steve and our Wednesday night Bible study has been beautifully showing us a view to everything Christ in the Old Testament, but particularly in the book of Genesis. Christ is everywhere at the center, all the way back to the very beginning. All of the scriptures are Christocentric. They center around Christ. In this Christocentric book of Acts, Jesus is directly responsible for the growth of the New Testament church. And he also, if you read the narrative, orchestrates the persecution of that church. He orchestrates the persecution of the church specifically in the beginning of Acts in Jerusalem so that the church would flee the persecution, flee Jerusalem, and spread out geographically so that the gospel could be spread out to the Gentiles, which is exactly what happened. We see this in Acts 11:20 and following. Then, as a direct result of that persecution, that spreading out, that preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, we see the birth of the church of Antioch, or church at Antioch. And Luke says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and that large numbers were added to the church. In other words, Jesus is directly calling the shots in all of this, reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father. It's also worth noting that the church in Antioch ended up being what we would call the next big sending church. When we say sending church, we mean it was the next big church to be sending out missionaries to plant more churches. So are you beginning to see it is Jesus that is adding to their numbers daily? It is Jesus who is directing his Holy Spirit in the New Testament church It is Jesus who is orchestrating everything from the persecution and geographical outcomes to the planting of new churches and salvation of key people in Acts, like, we will soon see, Cornelius and Lydia of Thyatira, for example. And let's by all means not forget our Lord's direct role, R-O-L-E, and appearance to that dude, Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, in Acts 9. Speaking of good old Paul, we continue to see this Holy Spirit that is directing things. We see him also orchestrate Paul's crossing from Asia into Europe, Acts 16, 6 through 10. We see over and over again in the Acts narrative, as we see in Acts 16, that the Holy Spirit is about the business of doing things like, preventing them from going here or there, preventing them from preaching in one place, and conversely, opening the door for them to preach in another place, the gospel. Luke tells us in Acts 16, for example, that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from speaking a word in Asia and Bithynia, where Luke says, again, that it was the Spirit of Jesus who prevented them from going there. Luke is using the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit synonymously. But what I want you to see is that it is the Holy Spirit that is doing all this stuff. Jesus is directing it. And I'm sure in some way that I have no idea how to comprehend, he's interceding about it too, to the Father. Now I'm clueless on that. Then we see Paul has a vision in the night and sees a man standing and appealing to him to come over to Macedonia and help the people there. So again, the Spirit of Jesus in the work, at work, in evangelism in the New Testament church, telling Paul and the other missionaries where to go, when to go, where they can speak, where they can't speak. That's why I laugh when people say to me that they don't believe in predestination. And I laugh when they tell me they have free will. You don't have free will. God can make you do whatever he wants to make you do. And it's all through Scripture. If you say to me that God doesn't do that, then I know you don't read Scripture. You can't. Either that or you have such a horrible comprehension skills that you don't understand what you're reading. It drives me insane. So, I pray, I, amidst my righteous anger, I do pray that you are now seeing, as he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling everything in the New Testament church through the Holy Spirit's direct involvement all the way down to these visions and dreams. I just want you to get that burned in your mind. It is so important for you to see that this is not just a picture of mere influence. Jesus and the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts aren't just merely influence. Holy Spirit merely influenced the preaching of the gospel. No. No. When you shut people up and you tell them you can't go there and that you must go here, that's not an influence. That's a dictatorship. It's a clear picture of the triune Godhead controlling everything that takes place in the universe. So, as we begin Acts 2 and following, and as we continue to see the direct involvement of Christ in every aspect of the Acts narrative, I want you to ask yourself, how does this apply to me and my life? What does this mean for my Christian walk? What is God calling me to do with this knowledge? Where do I see his hand in my life right now and perhaps in the future? Am I even looking for his will in my life? Or am I going about my merry way as a pagan who is just playing the part of a Christian like they play a part in a movie? From what we've learned very briefly here this morning, I want you to see that if you are in Christ, that is, if you are saved, if you are converted, born again, whatever you want to call it, if you're saved, then Christ is in the business of orchestrating every aspect of your life too. Your life is Christocentric. If you're in Christ, you should take comfort in that. Because guess what? He's on your side. Just like Nationwide. You should take comfort. You should be encouraged too. And that encouragement and comfort should make you joyful in Christ. Even joyful, easy for me to say. I'll even say it with a smile. Even in the midst of trials, tribulations, joy. I had a cousin who was sadly no longer with us. He died very young. And he knew cars. He knew cars like nobody I've ever seen. And I worked in the automotive business for 4 years. When we were kids, 12, 13 years old, he could turn his back to the street, Carson Street, Sarah Street. We dined on the south side. And he could just listen to the engine starting out at a red light or a stop sign. And he could guess, he could tell you what the make and the model of the car was by the sound of the engine. And he was right about 90% of the time. He was almost always right on the make of the car, Chevy, Ford, Oldsmobile. And he was a little less right on the model, but he got those right a good bit of the time too. He knew cars. And I had a Pitt student once, and Pastor Rudy witnessed this with his own eyes. This student was a chess master, for real. And he could turn his back on a chessboard and be 25 feet across the room, on the other side of the room, while engaged in a conversation with three or four people. And just by his chess opponent on that side of the room, verbally telling him what move he had just made on the other side of the room, this chess master could verbally move his piece, his opponent where to move his piece on the board. And without looking at that board, he could beat anybody. He beat everybody that challenged him, was dumb enough to challenge him. He beat them all. He knew chess. Well, like my cousin who knew cars and the college student that knew chess, you are called to know Christ. And you should want to know Christ. Those who are truly in Christ want to know Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I count all things as loss and dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ and to be found in him, that I may know him. Paul was consistent in Ephesians 3, 18, 19. It was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they might comprehend with all the saints the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ. That simply means that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would know all of the dimensions of Christ, to know him in every way that they possibly could, and to know his great surpassing love, which, folks, would be a natural outcome to knowing all the dimensions and facets of Christ. And Christ's love is so great, so surpassing, as Paul says, in knowledge, that we never could know the entire fullness of his love for us. We can't comprehend it. It surpasses our finite minds. But just think this far about the love of Christ. He laid down his life for you. That's our starting point of trying to comprehend his surpassing love for us in our limited finite minds. Peter was no different than Paul. He wrote this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be thinking, well, Mike, how do I begin to know Christ? And that is a great and most necessary question that must be answered. And the answer, I think, is you know him by studying him, which is why Paul uses the word knowledge so many times in his writings when he talks about Christ. He uses the phrase knowledge of him. So let's start there. Let's start with what we already know about Christ. He stood in your place as your Savior, right? He bore your sins. He suffered the wrath of God for you. And he kept you out of eternal hell, out of eternal separation from the Father. I think that's a pretty good start in beginning to know Christ, right? As a result, you can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And you could say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. You could say with Simeon, my eyes have seen my salvation. And John says in 1 John 4:13, by this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Full circle. We come full circle. His Holy Spirit, that Spirit of Christ, that Spirit of Jesus that we talked about in the very beginning of our time together this morning, deposits knowledge, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of him in our minds, in our spirits, in our beings. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. But even more so, the Spirit is a confirming witness that we are in Christ. How? Well, we know that we are in Christ because they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Galatians 5:24. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. You cannot crucify your passions and lusts on your own, in and of yourself. You can't. I try it every day. Stupidly, I try it every day. Paul says in the very next verse that if we live in the Spirit, we will walk by the Spirit. How do we know we are walking by the Spirit and crucifying those sinful passion and lusts that Paul talks about? Well, the answer he gives in Galatians, if we are producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, then we are crucifying the flesh. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, okay? Suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. So we see that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us. He blesses us. He delivers us in all sorts of ways throughout the Christian life by and through that Spirit. Jesus guides us in all things through that Spirit. He is in control of everything in our lives, every aspect of our life through that Spirit. And we know that we are in Christ if we walk in that Holy Spirit and produce the fruits of that Holy Spirit. And finally, we know, or we come to know Christ. We come to know Jesus, a greater knowledge of Him. More and more, as Paul says, through the workings of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. And we will delve even further into how we come to know Christ more intimately as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. Let's pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Pastor Steve said, you are a great and awesome God. You are so worthy of our praise, and our praise is so inadequate. But we love you with the love that we can muster, and we adore you with the affection that we can come up with to the best of our abilities. And we thank you that you keep us in Christ by way of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you order every aspect of our lives, even the things in our lives that we don't understand and we don't like. We know you order it for our good and for your glory. We praise you and thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your word and what your Holy Spirit shows us more and more about Christ. Greater knowledge of him through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the communion that we have with you in prayer. And we know we come to know Christ more through prayer. And we come to know Christ more in each other. Our love for each other and our fellowship with each other. We just thank you for all these things, Lord. We are so thankful and grateful for them. I pray for everyone in here, including myself, that you would help us to know Christ more and more as we go through this upcoming week. Help us to remember, to ponder, and to meditate upon, and to look for it in the Scriptures. To look for the Christocentric aspects of our walk and our time with you, with your holy word, with you in prayer. Just pray that you would continue to reveal that to us. Help us to continue to trust you in things that we don't understand. Help us to continue to desire you. And I ask it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen.
This is, you know, all those who take this meal, this is what we have in common.